Some of you may not know, but Mike is not feeling well today, and so I will be bringing you the message. And yes, don't get too excited. My name is Joel. I'm a member here at X2, and I'm happy to share with you guys. I will probably preach more like a teacher, because I'm a teacher, than a preacher. But stick with me here. I'm excited to share with you, and let's start with prayer. God, we thank you for the people here in these seats. We thank you for our church body. We thank you for the many gifts and talents that these people have, the love for God that these people have. We just pray that the words that come out of my mouth are the words that you've chosen for these people to hear. We just pray that people would walk out feeling blessed and loved and charged for a week. We love you, Lord. Amen. Well, 'tis the season for resolutions, right? And naturally, when you get 12 hours to write a sermon, you think of the first thing that comes to mind. Resolution is the first thing that comes to mind. And like any good scholar, the first thing I did was looked up the word resolution in the dictionary. And this is what happened to me. To be resolute. Okay? Now, everybody knows that the first rule of defining a word is that you can't use the word in the definition. So Mr. Skolton was a little unhappy when I read that. So I went back and looked at resolute, which would be the next obvious step, right? And so the word resolute means to be determined or unwavering. And I thought, ooh, that's kind of cool, right? Like, that's how Christians should be, unwavering. That's exciting, right? And so I'm like, I'm going to base all of this here on this idea of resolutions and to be resolute. I also asked the Google about resolutions, and here's what I found. I found that almost all resolutions have to do with two things: weight loss and finances. Okay, and 70% of resolutions that are made yearly have to do with losing weight. Okay, which is, I mean, that's a crazy amount of things when you think of all the things like that we need to work on in our lives. Like 70% of people decide that losing weight is going to be the thing that they work on for a year. And a lot of times when we build resolutions, we think about things that are super introspective, right? We know ourselves. We know what we need, right? There's nobody harder on myself than me. Okay, I may not come across that way, but I'm very hard on myself. I know areas that I need to work on. Weight loss is one of them, okay? And it's always my resolution every year to lose more weight, okay? But resolutions tend to be very introspective. We look at ourselves, we decide what we need in ourselves, and we carry it forward. And resolutions are a good thing, but sometimes it can be kind of a selfish procedure, right? Like, we look into ourselves deeply and we think, what do I need to do to become a better person for myself, right? And it's not bad, but it's very self-centered, right? And there's this, I don't know how many of you are on social media, but there's this kind of new trend going on with resolutions too now that's kind of like, your weight loss resolution is body shaming me, and I don't want to hear about your weight loss resolution because it offends me. And I'm like, wow, we've now as a society taken resolutions and like added selfish on top of selfish, right? Like, how can somebody else's weight loss goals be offensive to you? But we've managed to do it, which is pretty interesting, I guess. But resolutions are easy to make. They're not easy to keep. They're easy to make because it's introspective. We look inside of ourselves. Okay? We know our deficits, we know our feelings, and we work through that. But thinking only introspectively may neglect our other body, our church body. Okay? If we're only looking inwards, we fail to see the needs that are happening around us. And that's kind of where I'd like to direct our mind today when we think about resolutions or being resolute, being determined and unwavering. The Bible talks a lot about the church body, right? It's referenced in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Colossians. But I'd like to look specifically at the church body in the context of Romans. And here's why. Romans was written by Paul. And at the time he was writing Romans, there were some really interesting things happening in Rome and the church in Rome. And so Paul had never been to Rome. The church in Rome was actually founded by other people. And it is believed that it was maybe people who experienced Pentecost that had come back to Rome and planted these churches. But there was a lot of problems happening between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. There was a lot of fighting going on between these two groups. And in 49 AD, Claudius actually removed all of the Jews from Rome because there was so much fighting going on between the two groups. Later, Nero allowed the Jews back into Rome, and that was about 2 years before Paul wrote this letter. But once again, once the Jews were allowed back into Rome, the fighting began again. And there was so much fighting and dissension between the two groups that it was becoming rumor to Paul, who wasn't even in Rome at the time. Okay, and so when we look at Romans, this is kind of the context in which he's talking about the body of Christ. Okay, the first 11 chapters talk about grace and what being a Christian is and how we are saved through grace. It's like the first 11 chapters of Romans, and then the last four or five chapters of Romans are all about how to treat each other as Christians. Okay, so looking at Romans 12, 4 through 8. It says, just as each of us have one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are made from one body, and each So in Christ, we who are made form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. This is what a functioning body of Christ looks like. This is described by Paul as what a functioning body of Christ looks like. But to do that, we must look outward. We must be able to see each other for their strengths. We need to guide them along, help them through their weaknesses. And we need to do all that with grace. Okay? And Paul doesn't just leave us with, like, be kind to your body, or some sort of, like, metaphysical jibber jabber. Okay? He actually gives us this great list of things that we can do to be serving our own church body. I'm going to give you some practical examples here. I'm just going to keep reading here in Romans 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. do not be conceited. Here's what I find really cool about this list. It's like a literal rundown of the fruits of the Spirit, right? And so he's just listing thing after thing, and they all kind of coincide with the fruits of the Spirit. And so as we read through this list, you're like, Joel, this is super hard. We can't do all these things, right? Like, I can't be nice to somebody and, like, give them things. That seems impossible. But all these things are possible through the Spirit, right? Like, and so God has given us the Holy Spirit that we can actually serve the body of Christ better. Like, that's amazing, right? Amen. Okay, so I want to kind of break these things down into a few simple concepts that you guys can take with you throughout the week, okay? And the first one is to serve your church body with resolute love, okay? Romans 9 and 10 says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. Okay, that's no surprise that Paul would start there. Love was an important topic to Jesus, and in Matthew 22, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? That was a command straight from Jesus. And Paul, like, one-ups it, right? He's like, love other people or treat other people better than you treat yourself. You know, and for me, that's kind of important because sometimes I don't always treat myself very nicely. Okay? And so Paul's saying, listen, if we're gonna function as a body, we need to treat others more highly than we would treat ourselves. And I think that God, that Jesus showed this best, showing love for others above himself in the most perfect way, right? I mean, he came down from heaven, which already is a sacrifice, right? And he lived among all of us idiots, right, who couldn't get it. Like, God was right in front of us, and we couldn't get it. Okay, he lived with us, he tried to teach us, and then he died for us. And sometimes we still don't get it, right? Okay, and so Jesus is the perfect example of somebody showing love to others above themselves. Jesus gained nothing from his time here on this earth. He gained nothing except for a closer relationship with us. Okay, and so as we move forward, let's work with unwavering love towards each other. Okay, determine love, where we focus on loving others more than we love ourselves, right? Where the only benefit we get from truly loving somebody else is a closer relationship with them, right? That's what Jesus showed us. My second example here is resolute joy. Okay. Verses 11 through 13 say, never be lacking in zeal. I like that. But keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Guys, I'm going to be really honest with you. This is something I am awful at, okay? Doing things without complaining is so hard, right? Like, I think we also live in a culture where we've allowed complaining to be just a natural part of our lives, okay? And it's so hard because sometimes we see people doing these amazing things, they're volunteering and helping in amazing ways, and they ruin it by complaining, right? I have a really good example, and I didn't ask my mother-in-law if I could use it, but my parents, or my mother and father-in-law, are snowbirding in Tennessee right now. And their church just hired a new pastor. But the pastor was having a hard time. He didn't know. if he was going to be able to accept the job because they weren't going to be able to sell their house and move up in time to start. And so my mother-in-law and father-in-law were like, hey, we own a house. We're not going to be living in it for 3 months. You can come up. You can live in our house. Make our house your home, right? And it's to use. And it was really cool because we were down in Tennessee over Christmas. And on Christmas Day, the pastor sent my mother-in-law a video. And she was so proud of it. She literally showed every adult this video separately so we could enjoy it, you know, in and of itself without any distractions. But it was so cool. And it was, you know, the family was opening their presents in her house. And it was just trashed. And she was like so joyful. She was like, look at the mess they made. Like they feel so at home. They're having Christmas and there's paper everywhere. They've got four daughters. And she was just so joyful that they made their house their home. But when they decided to let this family move into their house, Greg was talking about it. And he was just like, the timing is perfect. Like we'll have just moved out when they need to move in. It's perfect timing. We couldn't believe how, you know, just how amazing God is and in his timing. And then he made a joke. It was just a joke, but he made a joke about like, you know, I thought I was going to save some money on utilities this month or something like that. And it was just a joke, and we laughed about it. And Stacy's mom walked into the room, and she said, Greg, don't let your complaining ruin the joy of God's work in your life. And I was like, whoa! Like, that hit me like a stack of bricks. How many times do I do something that I think is right or is what God wants me to do, but then I end up complaining about it the whole time I'm doing it or after I've done it? Okay, it ruins the story of God's work in my life. Okay, we should never lack zeal. Okay, when it comes to serving God, we should never grow weary. Okay, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. I have a friend who is currently teaching in kindergarten, and she has a really rough class this year, a lot of behavioral issues, and is probably, in my 12 years of teaching, one of the hardest classes I've ever taught as an art teacher, K through 12. There's a lot of issues and problems. Of course, you know, she's a Christian too, and she just really feels like this is her mission, to be with this group of kids. She's been so positive. It's unbelievable how positive she has stayed, considering that I see the kids for an hour a week, and I'm like, you know, the moment they leave, it's just, I can't imagine her doing this 8 hours every day. But she has a TA in her class, a teacher's assistant, and the teacher's assistant said, when you're feeling tired and about ready to give up, remember this. This is James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Okay? Doing what God wants in your life is hard. Okay, Julie knows this. She's living it every day in her mission field at our school. Okay? But those afflictions, they produce perseverance. We should receive those afflictions with joy. Once again, this is just as much to me as it is to you guys. Okay? Serving others with joy in our heart. Being resolute in our joy. Number three, resolute peace. If we read 14 through 16, it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Unwavering peace. I think sometimes that the enemy of peace is pride. Okay? Our own pride gets in the way of peace with others. And sometimes we just feel so justified in the way we feel, right? That it just feels right to be angry. And sometimes God does call us to be angry. But we have to be understand if it's God calling us or if it's our own pride. One of my favorite book series, and I think this has to do with a lot of with my family, as a child, we read through the whole Little House on the Prairie series. And we, when we would go camping in the summer, my mom would just sit and read these chapter books to us. And so from when I was really little on, we read all about Laura Ingalls Wilder and her life as a pioneer. And it was a pretty adventurous book. And if you've ever read it, you know that the antagonist in these books is Nellie Olson, right? Nellie Olson is the worst, right? She is mean, she is sassy, and she's fictional, okay? Because Nellie Olson was actually three different girls that Laura Ingalls combined into one person. Laura Ingalls Wilder only made up two fictional characters that were based on real-life characters, and she fictionalized them because she thought it would be unkind to put somebody in a bad light. And so she had combined these three girls that kind of gave her trouble throughout her growing years and called her Nellie Olson. Okay. However, she didn't go too far from Nellie's real name. Nellie's real name was Nellie Owens, and she was the primary issue in Laura's life. And Nellie knew immediately who Laura was talking about in her books. And when you read her books, if you ever read, like, On the Banks of Plum Creek, right, it's like Nellie is just awful. And you think, oh, this person cannot really be as awful as Laura Ingalls Wilder is portraying her to be, right? We're looking at things from Laura's side. I wonder what things look like from Nellie's side, right? But after the books were released, there was an interview with Nellie Owens after she had realized, obviously, that she was Nellie Olson in this book. And she said, you know, I never understood why people liked Laura Ingalls Wilder. She was a rowdy country girl. And I never understood why people didn't like me. I was the most beautiful and most rich girl in my school. And then you're like, wait, maybe Laura didn't stray too far from the truth there, right? Okay. Pride got in the way of something that could have been a friendship, right? Nellie wanted all the girls in her school to love her, and she went about it the wrong way. And honestly, Laura only gained the favor of the girls in the school because she was kind of sassy to Nellie. If they had chosen to work together, they probably could have had peace, they could have found peace in each other and formed a friendship, probably stronger than what they had, and probably ended all that tension that they had. They actually had to move out of their city or out of their town in Minnesota, and they wound up moving to the same town, and so Nellie kind of just followed her around for the rest of her life. So honestly, a little bit of peace, putting our pride aside, probably could have relieved a lot of tension. And I think sometimes, too, we justify our pride in saying, well, we have nothing in common anyways, right? Like, I don't understand them. I don't get what they're dealing with. I don't need them in my life to be a successful Christian, right? Or I don't identify with them. They don't make sense to me. I don't get it. But in Ephesians 4, we're kind of redirected, because we all have something really important in common. That is our faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, 2 says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. We have something huge in common. No matter what you think is standing in between you and another person in the church body, we have something huge in common. We have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been called to that faith. We've been baptized together. We are on the same walk, whether you want to believe it or not. So if we can, let's try peace unwaveringly. Let's try resolute peace with each other. Resolute love, resolute joy, resolute peace. These are my resolutions for us as a church body here at Acts 2, in our mission places outside. This is my resolution for us. This is my hope for us, okay, that we can do these things unwaveringly. Don't get caught up in that introspection. Okay? Don't get caught up. When I think of being so inwardly focused, I think of like closing up, right? Like a dot. And so because I'm an elementary school teacher, the first illustration I could think of was to read you a children's book. And so I'm going to read a children's book to you guys as my final illustration here, just to prove that we are meant to live life together, to show the world the luminosity of Jesus Christ through the way we act with each other, through our love for each other, through our joy that we have in living together, through the peace that we have, through all of the things that hold us apart. The dot. By the way, this is a very famous book. I read it every year to my students. It has a great message, but I'm about to slander it. So here we go. Our class was over, but Vashti sat glued to her chair. Her paper was empty. Vashti's teacher leaned over the blank paper. "Ah, a polar bear in a snowstorm," she said. "Very funny," said Vashti. "I just can't draw." Her teacher smiled. "Just make a mark and see where it takes you." Vashti grabbed a marker and gave the paper a good, strong jab. "There!" Her teacher picked up the paper and studied it carefully. She pushed the paper towards Vashti and quietly said, "Now sign it." Vashti thought for a moment. "Well, maybe I can't draw, but I can sign my name." She looked so grumpy. The next week, when Vashti walked into art class, she was surprised to see what was hanging above her desk. It was the little dot she had drawn, her dot, all framed in swirly gold. "I can make a better dot than that." She opened her never-before-used set of watercolors and set to work. Vashti painted and painted. A red dot, a purple dot, a yellow dot, a blue dot. The blue dot mixed with the yellow. She discovered she could make a green dot. Vashti kept experimenting. Lots of little dots in many colors. "If I can make little dots, I can make big dots too." Vashti splashed her colors with a bigger brush on bigger paper to make bigger dots. Vashti even made a dot by not painting a dot. At the school art show a few weeks later, Vashti's many dots made quite a splash. Vashti noticed a little boy gazing up at her.
"You're a really great artist. I wish I could draw," he said.
"I bet you can," said Vashti.
"Me? No, not me. I can't draw a straight line with a ruler."
Vashti smiled. She handed the boy a blank sheet of paper.
"Show me."
The boy's pencil shook as he drew his line. Vashti stared at the boy's squiggle, and then she said, "Sign it. This is a great book, and I love that it teaches kids to persevere through artistic blocks and experiment and play and learn how to create through accidents and trials. Those are all good messages, but when I see this gallery of dots all by themselves, I think of a church body who is only looking inward. Each dot is alone, framed into itself, by itself. But the dot can be really powerful in the right setting. Georges Seurat was an artist, okay, in France. He was part of the neo-impressionist movement, so he was like an impressionist, kind of after the impressionists. And the impressionists were kind of like rebels in the art world, and they hated doing what they were told. And so the Salon told the impressionists, like, "You can't do art anymore." And the rebels were like, "Ah, watch us." And then they opened up their own shop, and everybody was like, "Whoa, look at all the bright colors and the amazing things that they're doing." And all of a sudden, everybody loved the impressionists, and the Salon was really salty. And then all of a sudden, all these artists, right, were like, "Well, that's amazing. If they can do that, maybe I can do this." Come along Georges Seurat. Georges Seurat was an artist, and he had spent some time in the military. And when he came back home from the military, he used art as a way to soothe himself. And he found power in the dot. Okay, this painting right here is a Sunday afternoon on the Grand Jeté. Okay, and this is a 7-foot by 10-foot painting. So it's bigger than this painting here. It's almost double the size of this painting here. And this painting is solely comprised of dots. Okay, there are literally millions of dots in this painting. It took him over 2 years to complete this painting. And Georges Seurat was totally invested in science. And he loved the idea of optics. And so he would use his dots in a really smart way. He would mix colors by not mixing colors. He would actually put dots in arrangements to trick your eye into seeing colors that weren't actually even on the canvas, which is amazing, right? So all these dots are working together. And he was able to create a luminosity, okay, in his painting that couldn't really be done by just painting. Okay, there was like this brightness, this shine that he was able to create. It was an optical illusion that he created by painting with these tiny dots, these millions of dots. Acts 2, when people walk... When people walk into this church, do we want them to see a gallery of dots? Or do we want them to see a masterpiece that shines the luminous light of Jesus Christ? We can't be that if we are boxed in and solely thinking of ourselves. The only way we can do that is to be resolute in our love, to be resolute in our joy, and to be resolute in our peace. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this church body. We thank you for the greater church body. We thank you for people who are far away, who are serving you, who are living their lives to share your story. God, we pray as we move through this next year that you would help us to be unwavering, that you would help us to be determined in our love for each other, that you would give us the grace to be joyful in serving others, to be joyful in the affliction and the hardship of putting others in front of ourselves. God, we just pray that you would give us peace to walk together despite our many differences. We love you, Lord. Amen.